Well, today we have Habakkuk Lesson 6. I'm entitling this A Day in Court. Habakkuk 2, 5 through 20. I am sure most of us, if not all of us, have gone to the mailbox to find a summons requiring you to report to the local courthouse for juror duty. If I'm honest, I initially groan and mentally start thinking of the excuses in order to opt out. But when one considers the weight and the responsibility to uphold law and justice in any case, it is really quite sobering. This week, we're going to leave the counseling office because we are being transported to a courtroom setting. Before we head into the courtroom, let's remind ourselves of what we heard last week. As a watchman, Habakkuk left his concerns and questions with God, waiting for him to reply. The Lord made it very clear that what he was about to hear was so important that it should be recorded and written down for all to know of its certainty, even though it would tarry. Wait. I thought of Simeon, Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Does this not sound somewhat like Habakkuk 2:1? Habakkuk was in a sense looking for the consolation of Judah in light of the fact that God was sending the dreaded Babylonians. One said, waiting becomes a matter of faith. This was the task of a watchman, and it is the task of all those who are faithful. Unquote. Verse 4, remember, if you haven't heard that message, it's online if you missed it, is the apex of the book, the theological center, and it's set before us the two ways, the way of life and the way of death. Two types of character and the manner of God's dealing with each based on fundamental divine principles. The proud, puffed up, bloated toad, dishonest Chaldean compared to the just, godly, righteous man. We connected dots from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We clearly saw the link that was between the word faith and faithfulness and how they were related to each other. And we saw the verses that they were saying the same thing because they all are the same action. We went to Genesis 15:6, Psalm 106, Habakkuk 2:4, Acts 13, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:17, then to Hebrews 10, and then finally to Hebrews 11. One the initial part and one the continual part, but all are connected to the original understanding of Genesis 15. Faith is what gets you into the covenant, and it's faith that will keep you to the end. The righteous person will continue to trust in God. They will always depend on him. Those who are righteous will persevere. Habakkuk's concern for how the righteous would survive such a terrible judgment was answered in this one verse. Habakkuk, how you start is how you'll finish. Why? Because that is the nature of faithfulness. True faith continues to trust God. Habakkuk, keep trusting me. God could not have made the responsibilities and issues clearer than he did. Everything that follows in the book of Habakkuk is confirmation of chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The series of woes is intended to reinforce the promise given in 2:4 by showing that those who rely on their own powers and not on God cannot sustain their self-contained life or find permanent satisfaction in it. Chapter 2 is a picture of how five different forms of pride by which men seek to live are shown to be self-destructive. The man of pride will fall apart, but the man of faith has present power to live. Not only will he end up a victor, but even now he will live by his faith. That is a great lesson of this book. So our review is over, and we need to head to the courtroom because trial is about to begin. Our defendant will be identified. We will hear the charges that are brought against him with incriminating evidence, and we'll hear the corresponding judgment. The judge is a central figure in the courtroom, isn't he? And is typically seated where? Yes, higher than everyone else. The Lord God, Yahweh himself, the most honorable, will be our judge residing on this case. The honorable judge is seated in his holy temple, high in the heavens. Well, the defendant, or the accused, of course, is no other than the proud Chaldeans, the scoffers. And unfortunately for the Chaldeans, there are many eyewitnesses, those remaining among the nations and peoples who saw firsthand the atrocities, and they will now testify against their tormentors. The plaintiff is a person who brings a case against another in a court of law seeking a legal remedy. If it is successful, the court will then issue appropriate judgment in favor of the plaintiff. Well, who is the plaintiff in this day of court? Habakkuk. Most hearings, though, are open to the public, and that's where we fit in. We are going to be seated in the heavenly courtroom as observers today. We will listen and we will watch as the proceedings in the courtroom take a dramatic shift, which is meant to impact us and to strengthen our walk of faith. Who is identified as a defendant? Well, a man has been chosen from the lineup and represents a multitude of people, of those who have come before him and will come after him. He wasn't recognized by his height, hair color, facial features, unique birthmarks, or tattoos, as most perpetrators are. But X-ray eyes have penetrated to the very core of his being and soul, and he is found to be morally and ethically twisted. These scoffers are repeat offenders with long rap sheets. The defendant is identified as the proud one, the swollen, puffed-up person, like I mentioned before, the bloated toad. Each offense has been carefully documented as forensic evidence to be used against them, and the judgment that will be brought down will be perfectly fair and perfectly just. Verse 5 and following will describe the defendant in detail. His heart, or control mission center, dominates his thinking and directs his actions. The evilness in his heart was set in stark contrast with the righteous man who lives by faith. Their pride in indulging themselves and greed will lead to their own downfall. This man's haughty soul has a voracious appetite that is never satisfied and is powerfully compared to Sheol, to death. Proverbs 30:15-16 and Proverbs 27:20 illumines what is being communicated about the accused. Just as Sheol and death never put up no vacancy signs, neither did the Chaldeans ever tire of conquering nations and people. They never had enough, but the irony will be that such individuals will be consumed by the ultimate consumer, death itself. The use of excessive wine serves to display the pride of Babylon. They felt so secure in their strength that they put down their guard. The city of Babylon actually fell to the Medes and Persians during a drunken feast held by Belshazzar. You can look up Daniel 5 and Proverbs 20, verse 1, 30, verse 9, and 31, verse 5. So we have verses 6 through 20, and it's a taunt song, a mockery against the Chaldeans that highlights their foolishness. Recompense is now brought in the form of a taunt or a mocking song, and it is placed artistically and unexpectedly in the mouths of the nations who had suffered from Babylon's unrestrained behavior. Like young children who might taunt their buddies, "Ha ha, look what you did," but guess what? "Ha ha, look what you're going to get." While the taunt song in context is directed to the wicked Chaldeans, the timeless principles that are found in God's word can apply to really sinful Judah and also describe the misery of any person or any nation that thinks it can take God out of the picture. Five woes, judgments, laments. A woe may be identified as an introductory cry of the lament for the dead, Jeremiah 22:18-19. It shows that the action under prophetic condemnation has the seeds of death within it. The wicked were under judgment, and the only thing left for an unrepentant people was to mourn the destruction of their lives. Let's read chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long? And makes him rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. So woe to the looters, I call this, the extortionist. The first charge brought against them is a charge against the Lord and mankind. Extortion fed their insatiable appetite as they looted and seized the pledges of its victims. Babylon actually borrowed excessively to make themselves rich and expand their empire. They made their victims pay, but soon they will be the ones paying. What happens if we would stop paying our house mortgage? Yeah, the bank would come in and it would take it away from us, and there would be nothing we could do to stop them. When power becomes a tool to take advantage of others, shame, woe to you. Business and commerce can always be manipulated to gain unfair advantage. The Chaldeans, they're going to receive a strong dose of their own medicine. The creditors will come and collect from them, as they will become plunder for the nations that remained. What Babylon had done to others, others are going to do to them. We could say what goes around comes around. And this illustrates so well the principle that people and nations will reap what they have sown. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Next, verses 9 through 11, we have woe to the greedy. Let's read those verses. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. The second indictment against them goes hand in hand with the first, because greed is a prototype of pride, because it's what? It's very self-centered, premeditated exploitation born out of covetousness. Heart greed was manifested in dishonesty and the damaging of others as the Chaldeans built their great kingdom and their fortune by unjust gains. The Hebrew reads literally, woe to the one cutting off an evil cut for his house to set on a high nest to save himself from the hand of evil. It is to cut a piece of cloth from the loom once it has been woven. So in the context, that cut would not be honest and the bolt would fall short of that which would have been purchased. The Chaldeans were so arrogant that they built their nests, their homes, and fortresses on high. They thought they were invincible, safe from harm. Their lifestyle, their homes, all of its massive witness of their greed and pride. All of it will be a witness against them and bring shame to their entire household. Babylon's wickedness was so great that even the materials of wood and stone cannot forego protest. Let me read Proverbs 27, 20 here. I alluded to it before, but I want to read it right now. Proverbs 27, 20. Sheol and abandon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of men ever satisfied. Our eyes always want more, always wanting more. Fraud against others is ultimately fraud against one's very own soul. Sadly, the Chaldeans have missed the mark and are habitually sinning against their own souls, and that will bring God's judgment upon them. Think about the rich fool in Luke 12 who thought that he was building larger barns to house more and more wealth. He did not consider that his very riches called out for his soul. It ends in verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Or we could read Matthew 16, 26, which sums up the folly of their action with a rhetorical question. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Evil's inherent tendency is to self-destruct. The next woe, woe to the violent, verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to the violent. Have you noticed the moral decline, the spiral downward of each of these indictments when you studied them on your own? How is this charge different from the previous? Well, the idea here is of people gaining wealth by unlawful and unethical means. They live and prey on the weak and powerless, and they're going to ultimately collapse under the weight of oppression. Now they not only build houses by bloodshed, but they are guilty, it says, of building cities by bloodshed and violence. They were guilty of building entire cities from bloody wars and by using captive labor, slaves, to do their dirty work. When Cain killed his brother Abel in Genesis 4, God told him, "Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." A man's life is of ultimate value, and any assault on it calls for an accounting. What did the Lord say then to Cain? "Where is Abel, your brother?" In Matthew 5, 21 through 23, Jesus upholds the value of life and actually expands its scope. "You shall not commit murder, and whoever does commit murder shall be liable in the court." But then he goes on to say what? "Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." And then he adds, "If you say to your brother, 'You good for nothing, you fool,' you are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." The Chaldean system of governing definitely deviated from God's standard for which they would be held accountable. Talk about social injustice. What is the corresponding judgment for this charge? God made it clear that all that these proud rulers of Babylon had done would not stand. Like a fire, it will be completely destroyed. Their work would be for nothing. Psalm 127:1, "Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it." And verse 14, the Lord is just exonerated. I would put a Selah here, telling me to pause and reflect. God pulls Habakkuk back for a minute and points him to what ultimately lies ahead. What a glorious hope in the midst of all this talk of judgment. How reassuring this was going to be for God's people to hear. A comparison: as the waters cover the sea, what part of the sea is not covered with water? Is there any part of the sea that's not covered with water? We know the answer, of course, is that there's not a single inch. There's not a part of it that's not covered with water. And so it is. The entire earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God. Glory is used over 300 times in the Word of God. The word is kabod, had the basic meaning to be heavy or weighty, from which we derive the idea of a weighty person, one who is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect, greatness. In the Old Testament, it is a technical term for God's manifest presence, often connected with the Shekinah glory and the Ark of the Covenant. Glory also involves honor, position of power. The glory of the Lord reveals his person and dignity, and the proper response to such a revelation is to give God honor and glory, to worship him. This is the goal of all creation. It's the goal of why God created the earth, that all would understand and know his glory. Numbers 14:21. For the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the water covers the seas, the kingdoms and rulers of this world must be judged and destroyed. God's agenda is to glorify himself, and one day all nations will know of his glory. Not only the godly nations, but all nations, even the ungodly ones, like Babylon. All creation will witness this one day. God is saying, Habakkuk, stand back. I want you to expand your perception on things. I need you to expand your vision by seeing the big picture. I know this is your life and tough times are coming for you. But one day in the future, you will see the earth filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You could look up Psalm 72, verse 19, and Isaiah 11:9 as well. All of these verses place this future hope in the context of the millennial kingdom. In life, I find often that it is good to stand back and remind myself of what the big picture is, like we do on Sunday morning with these sermons on heaven. Like a jigsaw puzzle, when I'm putting a puzzle together, I need to keep looking at the big picture, the cover of the box, in order to see where the little pieces fit. In the midst of the darkness comes a verse like this, giving light and hope for all of us who trust in God. This brief remark will put their struggles back in perspective, and it should provoke a question for us today if we would just pause and reflect on this one verse. What worries do you presently struggle with? If you are a Christian, you can be assured that within a few decades or even a few years, all your worries will have proven demonstrably unfounded. Why? Because either the Lord will call you home to glory, or Christ will have returned, or because God will have otherwise resolved whatever is causing you to worry. God will show himself to be perfectly good and sovereign beyond dispute. Following this brief moment of hope and assurance, God continues his judgment on these final woes. Verses 5 through 17, woe to the shameful, debauchery we're going to read of here. Verses 15 through 17. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. First there was looting, then greed, then mild injustice, followed by much more serious injustices. Now the incriminating evidence is seduction and perversion. Psalm 1 wisely warns against walking, standing, sitting with the wicked, with the sinner and the scoffer. The evil man always wants to have an accomplice and involve others in his unlawful activities. I remember when my kids were younger, memorizing together with them Psalm 1. It is such a psalm of such wisdom to teach them. Babylon took whatever your glory was in order to destroy and humiliate you. They coaxed others into agreements in order to exploit. The Chaldeans would seduce kings and officials by showing them favor. They would get them drunk, and then they would woo them as their allies. This was to get them to make the right political decisions, and then they would exploit them. I think of this kind of like a political version of date rape. These drunken orgies were associated within the Babylonian system of worship. They used these intentional, aggressive, and persistent methods to get what they wanted. Verse 17, Lebanon is often associated with the territory of Israel, excuse me, and more specifically, of Israel as a victim of Babylonian aggression, Ezekiel 17:3. Solomon had brought in what? Those prized cedars from Lebanon. Wow, tree hugger's paradise, to build the temple. And now the Chaldeans razed the land and killed both its man and beast, leaving nothing. This beautiful area was decimated, ransacked by the Babylonians. And note the end of verse 17. really just is a parallel to verse 8, because in verse 8, it says, you have looted many nations, all the remainder of peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What is the corresponding judgment for these charges? If the Babylonians make others drink, he shall be made to drink. If the Babylonians indulge in sexual perversity, he will be exposed. If the Babylonians live by senseless violence, he shall die by righteous violence. The earth will be filled with the Lord's glory. But what does it say? You, O Babylon, you're going to be filled with shame. You will be forced to drink the Lord's divine retribution. The destroyer will be destroyed. Let's read verses 18 through 20. Last but not least, the woe to the idolater. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own handiwork, when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Wow, here is the conclusion to the entire affair. The moral decline hits rock bottom with the charge of idolatry brought against them. The introduction to this woe has a distinctive marker that tells us it's not part of the chiasm structure as the rest were, and it doesn't give a corresponding judgment to this final charge. Instead, it ends with God making this profound declaration of himself. Exodus 20, 3 through 5 clearly states, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the sea. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The Chaldeans replaced allegiance to the Creator with their allegiance to the handmade creations. They set their confidence and their trust in their counterfeit gods, and they committed high treason. The irony of these verses is the Lord's way of ridiculing the Babylonians. These verses are dripping with sarcasm. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? Isaiah 41:24 asks. Good question. It's useless. When one thinks he can make something that could actually do something, when in fact it is really nothing, is sheer stupidity. It is speechless. It can't talk. It's like chasing the wind. Let's read Jeremiah 10, verses 2 through 8. Jeremiah 10, verses 2 through 8. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all work of a skilled man. But verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. I read through verse 10 there. Behold, Chaldeans, you might make them have fine outward appearance with gold and silver, but guess what? That does nothing for them. There is no life in them. They might make their worshipers proud, but they can't provide an ounce of guidance for daily living or for the myriad of difficult events in life. We could quickly think back to Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. What did Elijah do? He mocked their God, saying, "What, are they asleep? Do they need to be awakened?" Remember how he poured water all over the altar, filling even the trenches? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. And when the people saw it, they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Our rock is not like their rock. Theirs are dumb idols. Ours is Jehovah, a living God, who is what he is, and not as theirs, what men please to make him. Our God is in his holy temple in heaven. That's the residence of his glory, where we have access to him in the way not which we have invented, but in the way in which he himself has instituted. Not only does Babylon need to hear this message, Judah did too. They were guilty, and they could also be tempted to believe and assume that Babylon's conquest would prove that their gods were superior to the God of Israel. This message would assure them that this is definitely not the case. Verse 20, the taunt song ends with the Lord enthroned in his holy temple. This verse contains a very strong command. The word for keep silent is hasah, an onomatopoeic interjection with a force much like the English word hush. That means that the word sounds like what it says. Hush. Zephaniah 1:7. Be quiet. Hold your tongue. The Lord is in his temple, his throne room, the place where he speaks and acts. It behooves all nations to be solemnly and humbly reverent before him. The nations do well, and individuals do too, to submit silently to him. Our God is not hidden under gold and silver, but he is alive in heaven and ready and willing to help his people. This silence is not of inanimate objects, but of awe-filled worshipers faced with the true living God, rather than with false, dead, and death-bringing idols. Our God will make all the world silent before him. In contrast to the silent idol, true revelation can only come from Yahweh himself, in whose presence all must bow in silence. It is the duty of his people to attend him with silent worship and to patiently wait for his appearing to save them in his own way, in his own time. But not only Israel, all creation will bow, struck dumb in the presence of this great mighty God. Ronald Blue writes, quote, "For Habakkuk, the message was clear. Stop complaining. Stop doubting. God is not indifferent to sin. He is not insensitive to suffering. The Lord is neither inactive nor impervious. He is in control. In his perfect time, Yahweh will accomplish his divine purpose." Habakkuk was to stand in humble silence, in a hushed expectancy of God's intervention, unquote. Finally, God's holiness is vindicated, and the prophet was able to reconcile his theology with God's actions. What a fitting conclusion, as it points back to Habakkuk's impatient with God's silence, chapter 1, verse 13, and it ends with God telling Habakkuk that the whole earth is going to stand in humble silence before the Lord who is in his holy temple. God is saying, Habakkuk, don't worry about me being silent. You be silent. You be still. You know that I am God. Verse 20 serves as a great transition from the sinful deeds of Israel's oppressors to the mighty acts of God, which will follow. This final verse points us, as the readers, to the holy God enthroned in heaven and prepares us for this prayer of Habakkuk that's coming in chapter 3. Well, the court is soon to be adjourned. The gavel has come down, and the judge's decision is read. What is his verdict? Count 1, looting and extortion, guilty. Count 2, greed, guilty. Count 3, violence, malicious negligence, guilty. Count 4, shameful debauchery, guilty. Count 5, idolatry, high treason, guilty. We have had another very sobering lesson. The fierce and impetuous and dreaded and feared Chaldeans were on a mission to conquer the whole known world. But all this time they were doing this, the Lord was sitting on his throne. In view of this judgment, there was no defense to be spoken. And in view of the devastation, one could only be shocked and remain mute. God has used Babylon as his hammer, his war club, to punish the nations, and he was about to break the hammer itself into pieces. He pointed the prophet forward to the day of Christ, when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What glorious hope this gave to Habakkuk and Judah. What a glorious hope it gives to all future generations amid life's perplexing circumstances. The problem posed by Babylon was only a particular instance of the much wider and age-long problem of the existence of sin, pride, and evil, and how it will ultimately be dealt with by God. God did punish the sin of Judah and the sin of the Chaldeans, and he will punish the sins of anyone and everyone who is outside of the saving relationship with his son Jesus Christ. Partial fulfillment came when the Babylonians fell as a dominating power, but future fulfillment awaits when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 2, verse 12 says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." I ask again, is your soul right within you? Let's turn to our plan of actions, our POAs for this week. Number 1, lest we think in our modern day we are not guilty of the barbaric idol worship, listen to one quote. "Our hearts are idol-making factories that make good gifts from God ultimate in our lives, thereby replacing God in our affections." Are there idols in your heart that need to be rooted out and replaced with a deep affection for Christ? Number 2, quote from Mark Dever. "For us as believers, we must ask ourselves, what can possibly be so grievous in this world to us who have heaven in our eye? What can be grievous in this world to us who have heaven in our eye? The hope that we have in Christ is incredible. As a Christian, we really don't have any reason to be discouraged," he says. "We will outlast every trouble that we ever must face. We can be confident of that. We are people who have found great happiness and joy in God and in trusting him." Third, question 21 in our lesson was sowing to the flesh and to the spirit. I encourage you to listen to Hacking Agag to Pieces by John MacArthur, a classic sermon of his. We must recognize how important it is to battle the flesh and our sin, to guard our hearts. Pride rears its ugly head in each and every one of us. Probably every day. It causes us to be self-centered, greedy. It causes me to covet, to act and speak in ungodly ways, to be angry with our brothers and sisters, to be guilty of even dishonest gain, and finally, to be guilty of idolatry, which is anything that replaces our love and a devotion to Christ. Robert Murray McShane, I have that quote, "In my heart, there remains the seeds of every known sin." While finishing the lesson, I thought of a verse I memorized long ago about becoming overly confident. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Sometimes our pride turns into self-confidence and we think we could never sin like so-and-so. And when I turned to that verse 12, I started reading the chapter. I want to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12 with you. Let's turn there. First Corinthians 10, 1 through 12. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink for which they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such it is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it." Question 20. Are there situations or circumstances in your life where the Spirit of God is asking you to hush as an expression of true worship? Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted. I will be exalted in the earth." Ladies, to hear God's voice, we must turn down the world's volume and all its clutter, all its noise and distractions. I don't know if you ever lie sleepless at night as a result of illness, grief, or anxiety. I sure do. These nights can be precious moments of quiet solitude if I would just speak to the Lord and tell him that I love him and speak to him through prayer and lay quietly before him, giving him my problems, trusting him to do what only he can do. Be still and know that I am God. It is during these times that I often learn lessons I wouldn't learn in any other way. But do we really need to wait for sleepless nights to have those quiet, hush moments with the Lord? We don't, do we? Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this lesson. Thank you that we know without a doubt that the guilty Father will be punished, that your divine, perfect wrath will come down on all those, Father, who are guilty because they did not trust you and believe in you, because they took upon themselves their own God, themselves, their own strength. But we know Habakkuk 2:4 tells us that the righteous man, the righteous woman, will live by his or her faith. Lord God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our rock. Thank you that we know one day all the glory, all your glory will fill the entire earth, just as the sea is filled and covered by water. We love you, and we pray that, God, in this time at our tables, we would just learn more from each other, that we would, Father, encourage one another to love and good deeds, that we encourage one another to trust you, to put our faith in you, especially, Father, if we are walking through some dark times. Amen.